Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
We're continuing our study from the book of Romans, and we hope to conclude the 8th chapter. We spent considerable time on the 8th chapter, and for good reason, because this chapter, as much as any one single chapter in all the pages of God's covenant through Christ, tells us what it means to be a Christian, and these things we hope to review as we come to the close of the chapter tonight. We begin with a very familiar 28th verse, for people have heard it and read it through the years. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. Here is a promise. Here is an assurance. Here is something that states about things that God has worked, but for a particular and a peculiar distinctive people, those who have been called according to His purpose. We are, of course, 2 Thessalonians 2:14, called by the gospel. Here is something that refers to those who have heard the gospel and have favorably responded to it. This is a passage that insists God has worked for our good. God continues to work for our good. It's a passage that, among other things, stresses the providence of God. This passage does not say that everything happens, God makes it happen. It does not say that everything happens is good. It says that everything that God works for the cause is good. Hence the great benefit of being among those who have been privileged to hear the gospel and who have been reasonable enough to respond to it, which puts us in line for the benefits of the providence of God. And this passage of Scripture, coming in the context of chapter 8, like it does, of all the great blessings and provisions that being in Christ does give us, we can see how that what God has worked has been for our good, and how that He will continue to work things on our behalf. Now in verse 29 and 30, He speaks of a doctrine of predestination. Let me say first about this doctrine that the popular concept in the religious world about predestination is that God has pre-planned, foreordained, and predestinated everything that's going to happen. From the very beginning of your life all the way through, you have already, according to the Calvinistic idea of predestination, you already programmed, as we would say in the computer age, you're already set, and you're just going through the motions of doing the things that God has already predetermined for you to do. This doctrine of Calvinism goes so far as to say that even before you were born, it's already been predetermined whether you will be among the saved or whether you will be among the lost. That is a wresting and twisting of Scripture and as sorely perverted a doctrine as man could concoct. But the Bible does teach and it does show there are many things that God has predetermined, did predetermine, did bring about to pass, has predetermined, has predestinated. But let's find out what it is. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. Now notice, here are some who were justified, predestined to be glorified. Who were the ones that were glorified? They were the ones that were justified. Who are the ones that are justified? It's those, of course, who He called. And being called by the gospel, it implies, infers, and necessitates, and carries the idea that they have properly responded to that call. God has predestined who is to be saved and who is to be lost. Now listen to me, or we'll miss this. He has predetermined who is going to be saved and who is going to be lost. Well, you say, if that's the case, it takes away my choice. Not at all. Because what He has predetermined, what He has foreordained and predestinated, is what class of people will be saved and what class of people will be lost. Those that will be glorified, the saved, or those who are justified, or those who are called, who have properly responded to the call, God has already predestined. Those people will be the ones that are saved. At the same time, those that don't, won't be saved, and they are predetermined to be lost. We have the power of choice, however, into which group or category we will be. Those who follow the Lord will be saved. Those who don't follow the Lord will be lost. That's that. We can't change that. But now, whether we'll be among the lost or whether we'll be one of the saved, that's not fixed. That's left up to each one. And it depends upon how he responds to Jesus Christ. So the doctrine of predestination has certain limitations about it. And it certainly does show that God has foreseen, and we're going to see in the ninth chapter, how that God has used so many different people to bring about and to gradually unfold the scheme of redemption. And many of the things that he has unfolded, he had already predetermined. Things were going to be thus and so. But still there was a power of choice of mankind down through the ages, even as the scheme of redemption was unfolded. So when somebody comes up and says to you, do you believe in predestination? You have to qualify your answer. If you say no, then, and just leave it at that, why, you've got problems with Romans 8. If you say yes, and just leave it at that, you may have problems with Calvinism. So the answer to the question, do you believe in predestination? Yes, you do, in that God has predetermined some to be saved and some to be lost, depending upon what they do with Christ. No, you do not believe it, in that God has already preset which individuals are going to be in which category. Do we understand that? There's a great difference there now in this predestination of God, foreordination. Any comment anyone wants to make? Okay. Now, if I were a Calvinist, it's already been predetermined that nobody would say anything. I really didn't even need to ask that question, but I'm not a Calvinist, you see. I have a friend, I told you about this one time, Brother R.D. Parnell. He and a Presbyterian preacher and Presbyterians believe in Calvinism, doctrine of predestination. They're walking down to town to the post office together. And they were walking down, taking a shortcut on the railroad track. And a train came. And R.D., if you know him, you would understand him. He said, this is a good time to make a point. He said, do you believe that there's a set time predetermined that you're going to die? He said, yes, he did. He believed God already said. He said, all right, now here comes a train down this track. I'm going to get off because I don't believe that. But if you believe that, prove it. Just stand there. If it's your time to die, you're going to die anyway. If it's not your time to die, God stop that train. What you going to do? He jumped off same time R.D. did. He didn't believe it as much as he thought he did. So that kind of predestination is false, you see. He made a good point, and I think he did it in a good way. Verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? Now, he's been talking about all of these various relationships and blessings and benefits. What are some of the conclusions that we can draw? Here's one. If God be for us, who can be against us? Why, friend, they would rather be on God's side than anybody else's approval of us, hadn't we? And I'm always reminded of that statement by Abraham Lincoln. Getting ready to go into a great battle in the Civil War, and someone said, let's pray that God's on our side. And Abraham Lincoln is reported to have said, let's pray that we are on God's side. That's a lot of difference, isn't it? Because God may not be on our side. We need to be on His side. But if God is for us, it really doesn't make any difference who's against us. Ultimately, we'll be the victor. If God be for us, who can be against us? Then he speaks of the great power of God. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Why should we doubt for a moment, with the multiplicity of the manifestations of the power of God, that he is able, as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said when they were going to be delivered to death, our God is able to deliver us even from the fiery furnace. God is able to do what He has promised to do. And we can always have confidence in that. He will be able to freely fulfill every single promise and offer of hope that He's extended to His people. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. If God justifies someone, what right does anybody else have to lay charges against him? Because God knows, and God is the power, and God is the judge, and if God justifies a thing, then that settles it, that's it. Who can lay charges against us that would be to our spiritual detriment, regardless of what they say or even do to us? If God justifies, all of their charges are for naught. And then he goes on to say, who is he that condemneth? Now, God will not only justify. Deity will not only justify certain things. In the justification of some things, he automatically, of necessity, condemns other things. Who is it that does that? Who has the power to do that? Who is the standard setter? Why, he goes on to say, it is Christ that died. There's our standard. He's the one that will justify. He's the one that will condemn. Yea, rather that he is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Now, he's on the throne, the right hand of God, the place of rank and power and authority. And here again, we see that, as we have learned earlier, in certain circumstances, even the Holy Spirit is an intercessor for us. Paul asserts that Christ is also an intercessor for us. He pleads on our behalf. And just put it maybe, I don't want to trivialize this, but to try to illustrate this, here we've been brought in before the judge. How would you like for your defense attorney to be the son of the judge? I think I'd like that, wouldn't you? I think I probably had some position of favor. Things may well go well with me under such circumstances. Here we're going to stand before God, and Jesus Christ is the one who is interceding on our behalf. The very Son of whom the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. What a blessing that belongs to those who are in Christ. All right, and then in verse 35, who then shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, this is not talking about our love for Christ, but going the other way. The love of Christ for us. Who can cut us off from that? Who will ever be able to separate us from God to the point that God will not love us? Keep in mind, before we read these things, there's a distinction, as every parent knows, between loving and approving. I don't much care what my children would do. I just don't think they could do anything that I would ever cease to love them, which simply means seek their highest good. But there have already been times that when they were growing up, I loved them dearly, but I didn't approve of everything they did. And who would ever contend that a husband and a wife, they've ceased to love one another simply because they don't approve of one another? My, if that's true, well, I think we've said enough on that. Don't need to belabor that point, do we? We don't always approve of everything, but that doesn't affect one's love. Now, let's notice, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? These were the kind of things that the early Christians were suffering. These were the kind of temptations and batterings that they were enduring because of their faith in Christ. And Paul said, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Well, now, this idea of being killed all day long, of course, when you kill somebody, you just do it once. But this being killed all day long, you're simply saying we're in constant jeopardy of death. We're in constant situation where we might be called upon to make the ultimate sacrifice. We're always in that state. And all of these things that might befall us, we are as sheep for the slaughter. We're defenseless before our enemies many times. But shall that in any way affect the love that Christ has for us? And you might even think about it to some degree, though I don't think this is the primary thought. Paul is asserting that even though we face all these things, we are still going to love Christ. We are not going to allow hardship, persecution, setback, disappointment, whatever might come in life that would be in the negative. We're not going to allow that to affect our relationship with deity. And then he emphasizes that even more emphatically in verse 37 and to the end of the chapter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors. Now, a conqueror is pretty good. A conqueror is a victor. A conqueror is the one that's come out on top. He's won. But here is one that is classified as more than conquerors. Who's that? We, Christians, through him that loved us, that is, through Christ. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature. Nothing that you can think of. Nothing that can possibly happen. Nothing that you would ever do or say shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a marvelous thing to know, and we don't want to take unfair, undue advantage of it and exploit it. But it's a marvelous thing to know that God will always seek our highest good. And that's what love is. To know that here we are as Christian people, we are in Christ, He always seeks our highest good. In fact, His love extends to all mankind to that extent, doesn't it? But always keep in mind when you talk about God's love for man, that does not equate approval. And this is what so many people, I fear, really have a confusion about it. You hear these testimonials on television and this, that, and the other of people who are doing this and doing that and doing the other. Or they're talking about various people, but God loves. Well, that's right. But God doesn't approve of your multi-marriage and divorces and adultery. God doesn't approve of your drug-taking and alcoholic beverages. And God doesn't approve of your cheating and your lying and your sin. But He still loves you. He doesn't approve of that. Do you understand the difference there? These are some of the great blessings of what it is to be in Christ. Now, I want you to go back with me for the next few moments. And let's look at Romans chapter 8. We're not going to review the whole thing. But as we review this material, we want to note certain points and pertinent verses in this chapter on what it means, what is involved, what is included in being a Christian. All right, in verse 1, in Christ there's no condemnation. That is appealing to us, is realizing that the wages of sin is death. In Christ, here's the blessing, no condemnation. In verse 2, as a freedom. Freedom from what? Freedom from the law of sin and death. Whether you think about that as the Mosaic law, Brother Foyle, whether you think about it like I thought in the right way, that the sin of the law that you sin, you die. We're delivered from both of them. Either way, and both. In Christ is that freedom. But now there's something else that it means being a Christian. In verses 5 through 9, we have this obligation not to be carnal-minded, but to be spiritual-minded. Here's the warfare that goes on between the carnal mind and the spiritual mind and the carnal mind. We're not to be carnal-minded. We are to be spiritual-minded. You see, there's blessings involved in being a Christian, but there are obligations also that go along with being a Christian. That's what it means to be a Christian. Many times, and I preach sermons, got sermons like that myself, wouldn't be critical of them, and those of others, but we preach sermons about what it means to be a Christian, and about all we do is to lift blessings received. Well, all that's well and good and true, but there's another side, another column here we need to look at. There are certain obligations as to what it means to be a Christian. And then here's a blessing in verses 9 and 10. We have fellowship with deity. The Holy Spirit is that person of deity here that is specifically mentioned, that we dwell in Him, He dwells in us, we have the Spirit of Christ, and so there's this fellowship that frail, sinful humanity enjoys with perfect deity. Then again, in verses 5 through 9 and 12 and 13, we have the obligation to live a certain way. Very similar to the one that we mentioned up there a moment ago. To live after the Spirit and not after the flesh. Verse 12 says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors. That's an obligation. Not to the flesh. To live after the flesh. But to live after the Spirit, which simply means to live according to the teachings given by the Spirit, which we have revealed in the Word of God. And then a sixth blessing, found in verse 11. We have that right to look forward to the resurrection. Even our mortal bodies will be quickened or raised. So we have the anticipation of that being in Christ. The seventh one that I mentioned is in verse 14. We are the sons of God. Paul says this very dogmatically. For as many as are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. And this is another blessing. We are people that are led by the Spirit. And we always keep in mind how the Spirit leads, and that's by and through the Word. The ninth blessing and the tenth are both found in verse 15. We're delivered. We were as slaves in bondage to sin. We are delivered and are adopted into the spiritual family of God. That's what it means to be a Christian. What does it mean? Well, we put off the old man, we put on the new man, as Paul would put it in the Ephesian letter. Here he puts it, we've been delivered from bondage, we've been adopted into the family. We've gone from the servitude of our enemy to the sonship of a heavenly Father. Now there are two great, they're different but related, but great blessings as to what it means to be a Christian. Then in verse 16, we can know of our relationship to God. We don't have to go through life wondering and guessing and maybe sowing about it. Here is a way that we can tell by the dual testimony, the testimony of the Spirit with that of our own knowledge of whether or not we've complied with what the Spirit has taught. We can know. So many people go through life, are you a child of God? Well, I hope so. Well, we all hope so, but we don't have to hope for something we already can know. Are you a child of God? Well, I want to be. Well, that's not the answer. That's not the dealing with the question. Can we know? Why, Paul says we can know. We don't have to go through life wondering, being in agony, being wearied down by the burden of anxiety. Am I or am I not? Why, we can know. And God has told us how we can know. Furthermore, in verse 17, we are heirs of God with Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that we will be deity as Christ, as we mentioned when we discussed that, but we have the same Father, and the Father bestows, he bequeaths his blessings and benefits to his children. To be a Christian means we are heir of God. The 13th that I mentioned is we have glory awaiting that surpasses all the suffering that may have to be endured while we're here in this life. Verse 18 brings that out. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. So we have this anticipation, this expectation of glory, and that's not the only expectation that we have. Verses 19 through 23 emphasizes that we have a hope, and as Christian people, we have this anticipation, expectation, that the rest of the world does not enjoy. Even though we, like the rest of the world, may indeed suffer and have to endure many things in this life, we are distinctive, we are different, not because of our worth, but because of the worth of Him to whom we belong. And therefore, we have this anticipation and will hope that those out of Christ do not yet know and can't know until they come to Christ. Then in verse 26 and 27, we discussed last week, rather at length, and we'll not belabor it, we have the intercession of the Holy Spirit, even to the extent that when we are so burdened and grieved and are groaning, we cannot even articulate our petitions to God. We don't even know what to pray for. As Christians, we enjoy the blessing of the intercession of one of the personages of deity to take our groanings and put them before the throne of God as if we had prayed them ourselves. And I'll tell you, that is a bountiful blessing. That simply is another way of saying, regardless of what happens to you, God, deity, is going to be pleading on your behalf, looking out after you. All right, in verse 28, as we've already mentioned, we can be sure that God works things for our good. God has already worked things for our good, for salvation. And in verse 30, in this doctrine of predestination, we are in Christ, in that company of people that God has already predetermined are going to be with Him. Now, those out of Christ don't enjoy that blessing yet. They must come to Christ to know that here is a group of people, here is a class and category of people that we can be sure God's already said it. These are mine. And that's what Christian people enjoy. Then in verse 18, in verse 31, we are with God who can and shall protect us. We shall not be defeated. And even though at times in this life it may seem that we're in a hopeless, helpless, minority being crushed situation, we're not going to lose. We're not going to be defeated. Stay faithful, the prize is there. That's assured. And verse 33 and 34, we are the ones who have been called, who have responded to the call, therefore are justified, and ultimately shall be glorified. And there are none that can condemn. Regardless of how hated or despised you and your convictions might be, when God justifies, that means you are justified. And finally, the 20th blessing that I have listed is verses 35 through 39. We have the assurance that there is nothing that shall deprive us of God seeking our highest good. Now, as one reads these great blessings of Romans 8, I think you can understand maybe why we look upon Romans 8 as being a real gem in the book of Romans, a real outstanding chapter, and such a tremendous motivation to encourage people who are already in Christ to hold on, and the motivation to teach people, why not be a Christian? Look what God offers. Look what God gives. Look what is there. And therefore, seeing these things, we would not turn loose of the faith of Jesus Christ for all the paltry temporary things this world would have to offer. Fame, fortune, pleasure, whatever. Why, these blessings far surpass anything of the here and now, because these are not only for the here and now, but they are of an eternal nature and shall always be out. Yes, that particular context there is talking about the natural man and the spiritual man, which I'm convinced refers to the distinction between an inspired man and an uninspired man. An uninspired man could not know the things that Paul was writing. The spiritual could know these things. But now, as for people in the world, as to your initial comment, the people in the world don't have appreciation for these things, really have not yet come to realize what a blessing these blessings are, and hence, this is the reason they must be taught. They must be shown. We just got to try, keep on trying, get the message across, for so many people in this world are grasping for straws in the wind, and they get a handful of breeze, and they've got nothing after all. They're longing many times for something, they're seeking something to hold on to, and the things that they're grasping really do not provide the needs for the soul. But here they are, right here. Therefore, it seems to me, even as we read these things, we rejoice in them, we're thankful for them, it becomes very incumbent upon us to inform the world, look, here it is, and it is being a Christian. It is being a child of God. It is in Christ. And to emphasize Him as the source or the one through whom the Father provides these things. Anybody else? Brother Groves? Brother Forrest? Stan? Anybody? What? Okay. Of course, somebody satisfied bunch. Everybody's going to be this pleasant now. Time to ask for a raise. All right. No, I shouldn't even say. Chapter 9. Chapter 9. All right. Now, in this chapter, we're going to see Paul's inspired view of the condition of the Jews. We're also going to see how that God has used many people, both good and bad, to bring about and to unfold and to make known this mystery, that which was a mystery, of salvation. His scheme of redemption, the plan that He used. He used all types and kinds of circumstances and situations to bring it to pass and to make it known. And therefore, we're going to see that presented in chapter 9. Beginning with verse 1. First, Paul talks about the condition of the Jews and Paul's desire for their salvation. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Well, what is it, Paul? For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul, what are you saying? Back over there in earlier chapters, chapter 5, he had talked about the great joy that he had in Christ, but now he's talked about a continual sorrow. He had a tremendous personal joy and reason for rejoicing because he was in Christ, but there was also something that just gnawed at his heart that kept him constantly saddened. And what was that? My kinfolk. My Jewish brethren. My Jewish people. He was a Jew himself, of course, as you know. I grieve over them because they have rejected Christ, of course. And he said, I would even be willing to be accursed. And this comes from the word anathema, which literally means cut off from God. To put it very bluntly, Paul is saying, I would even surrender to hell if that would bring about their salvation. Now, that's a tremendously extending statement. Of course, Paul knew that even if he if such a bargain or a deal could be worked out, it wouldn't suffice, because nobody could be saved by the surrender of Paul or any other way but by the blood of Christ. But he's just giving an expression here, and he's guided by the Holy Spirit in making how far-reaching was his desire to save the Jewish people. And this shows something else about the magnanimous spirit of Paul. By this time, he had already suffered and endured so much from the hands of the unbelieving Jewish community. The very reason that he would go from place to place, not only the Gentile, but from synagogue to synagogue, preaching Christ, was so that they might be saved. He so longed for them to know the joy that he knew in Christ. He, having once been a persecutor, he knew where they were. He knew where they were coming from. He knew where they stood. He knew why they stood there. And he knew the difference. So, oh, if only I could reach you. I would even wish that I could be anathema. I could be a curse for my kinsmen. Who are these kinsmen? Verse 4. Who are Israelites, specified, his fleshly kin. And what does he say about these Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. What about these Israelites? Now, back over here in chapter 3, and in the first verse, after, in chapter 1, he showed the sinfulness of the Gentiles, and after, in verse chapter 2, chapter 1, he showed the sinfulness of the Gentiles. Chapter 2, he showed the sinfulness of the Jews, how that they both needed salvation. And then he begins chapter 3 by saying, what advantage then hath the Jews? And here in this ninth chapter, he gives some answer to that. Here are some of the advantages that a Jew had. Here are some advantages that belong to the Israelite, Paul's kinsman. For a time, he was God's people. He had been adopted. God had chosen him, and he had, and for a time, he was the glorious nation, and the Jew enjoyed the glory. He had that benefit, and the Jew, to that nation, to the Israelite nation, to them, had the covenants been given, had the promises been offered, had the law been given, and they had the opportunity of serving God, and God serving them, and to them, various promises were made and were fulfilled. It was to Abraham and to his descendants that the promise of the land of Canaan would bless, that their descendants would be innumerable, that God would bless those that blessed them and curse those that cursed them. They had all of these advantages. And it was from the Jews that we have the great patriarchs of old. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, all down through the years, the great fathers of the nations. They had those to look to. And not only that, it was through the Jews that Jesus Christ had come. You hear people talk a lot today about the rise of anti-Semitism, anti-Jew, real Jewish hatred, and persecution of Jewish people, and not only Jews, but many others. But it has a rise, it seems, and they were bemoaning the fact that there's such a tremendous rise about this on the college and university campuses of America. Whether that be so or not, or whether it's provoked or not, I know that for a Christian, it's certainly not justified. But we keep in mind that even though the Jews rejected Christ, Christ was a Jew. How in the world could I have hatred toward somebody who was simply built for the fact that he was of the very same nation that my Lord came from? You know, that would slow me down a whole lot. Now, there's just a world of things that I don't like about some of the policies and practices and so forth of the descendants of Abraham. And if they had followed after Christ, there'd be a whole lot more things we could like about them. But there is no reason for a Christian to have hatred in his heart toward a Jew.